I want you please to turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles in the chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, a chapter that provides us with the privilege of sitting amongst a people who had the privilege of listening to the greatest preacher the world has ever known, outside of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle is here on trial for his life before King Agrippa. In the opening verse, he is invited to speak. So we are witnesses to what he said. You have here a record given us of the Holy Ghost, an accurate account of what Paul said. May the Lord enable us to listen and listen with interest as the great man of God turns the trial into a gospel service and turns his witness from the dock into a gospel sermon, and reverses the whole situation within that courtroom so that the accused becomes the accuser and the accusers find themselves on trial before the gospel. Let us read from verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my known nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance amongst them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or appropriate for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And we will end our reading there, knowing God will bless his word to all our hearts. I want to speak tonight in the will of God upon some sobering certainties which are set forth in the Word of God. The New Testament word that is translated sober in our English Bible means to be sensible, to be prudent, to be watchful. It means much more than the common meaning that is placed upon it today, that common meaning being free from the influence of alcohol. Indeed, let me tell you that many who have never touched a drop of alcohol nevertheless live very unsober lives in the biblical sense. The offense, or the essence, I should say, of soberness is to live in obedience to the gospel. That is true sobriety. Here, in this portion of Scripture that we read, Paul the Apostle, in response to the evil, slanderous accusation, voiced in a fit of madness and anger by Festus, accuses Paul of being mad. But Paul answers him. Look at verse 25. He answers him with such calmness and serenity. You have to admire how Paul replied to this outrageous accusation. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. The gospel, men and women, is the words of truth and soberness. The gospel is a word from God, spoken in soberness, and calling men and women to a life of soberness. That is, a wise life, a sensible life, a prudent life, a life in which we guard ourselves against that which will destroy us. True happiness is not found, and there will be no argument here tonight to this statement. True happiness is not found in the artificial sensations induced by drugs and the various stimulants that men and women take. But rather, true happiness is found in the wise and sober considerations of what the gospel sets before us as the true realities of life. It's only when we face up to the truth of the gospel and respond to it in obedience that a life of peace, of contentment, of stability, of joy may be experienced. Everything else is but a house of sand that will fall over at the first test of its strength. I want us just briefly tonight to consider some very elementary, sobering certainties set forth in God's Word. Firstly, let me say this. The first certainty that I would press upon you this evening is the certainty of sin's disappointment. Now, I believe it important that we start there, because undoubtedly the greatest fraud that is executed upon humanity today is the notion that I can find excitement, fulfillment, satisfaction through sin. It's the greatest fraud. The fraudulent, or I should say the author of this fraud, this deception, is the devil. He it is who promotes this evil notion. And he is most successful today. For mankind, I believe, never followed the devil's deceptions as mankind is following those deceptions today. In this land, where so much of the Bible was known, respected, revered, regarded, obeyed, there has been an increasing setting aside of the warnings of God's Word and an indulging in sin. It's like as if in this province, in years gone by, a strong and sturdy fence was erected around that dangerous precipice over which a soul would plunge to a lost eternity. And that fence kept thousands, hundreds of thousands, from danger. But through negligence, through the willful destruction of the fence by false prophets, there are now many, many gaps. And consequently, the careless and the foolish may wander over that edge to everlasting destruction. Because there has been removed the restraint that once stood firm in the path of sinners. How many today have the least knowledge of that forbidden territory that God has called upon mankind to avoid? Rather, how many today look upon that forbidden territory as the place where every delight is to be enjoyed? Well, let me try tonight to establish afresh the fact that sin does not bring pleasure or enjoyment, but sin will bring ruin, misery, shame in this life and immeasurably so in the world that is to come. Sin promises much, that I know. The very first temptation to sin, that which was presented to Eve in the book of Genesis, was one in which she was promised by the devil much pleasure, much profit, much advance, if she were but to heed him and sin. In verse 3, or verse 5, I should say, of chapter 3 of Genesis, the devil said, God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, that is, eat of the forbidden fruit, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. A threefold inducement. Your eyes shall be opened. Oh, Eve, your eyes are shut at the moment. You don't know what there is to know. You're blind to the fullness of life that just lies across the line. But the day you take what God says you shouldn't, your eyes will be opened. Oh, sin promises enlightenment. Sin promises enlightenment. Sin promises a view far greater, an understanding far greater than those who do not sin possess. But he said, the day that you eat thereof, Eve, not only will your eyes be opened, but ye shall be as gods. You will take a step up in status. You will become what you are not at this moment. You will advance. And you'll know good and evil. Your knowledge will greatly increase. Well, we know what happened. That evil triple lie was believed by Eve. And did you find anything of the satisfaction that was promised by the devil? No. No. Oh, I've often thought, have not you? I've often thought of that moment when Adam and Eve sinned. I've often thought of when they reached out, took the forbidden fruit, took the first bite, and were ushered into the dark world of sin. I've often thought of the horror that must have filled our hearts and souls and minds. What have we done? What have we done? And greater horror than this, what it is we have done, we cannot undo. You can't step back once you've sinned, men and women. You can't reclaim that innocence that you have lost when once you've sinned. Sin promises much, but it only brings misery and shame. James, in his epistle in chapter 1, tells us, verse 15, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death. And Adam and Eve opened up their eyes the moment after they sinned, and they found themselves the subjects of death. They were in the kingdom of death. Death ruled and reigned within them. They were spiritually dead, and their body began to die. And no doubt that physically they felt immediately the impact of their sin. They who dwelt with the blessing of everlasting life were bound to feel that moment when they began to die. They were bound to feel the entrance of death into their being. Let me tell you, no matter how the devil advertises sin, it will never live up to its advertisements. It promises much, but it brings nothing but death. And yet, men and women invest heavily in sin. They give their time, they give their strength, they give their resources to sin. They sacrifice sleep. They sacrifice money. They sacrifice their soul's eternal salvation in order that they may indulge in sin. They defy God and say, I don't care what God says, I want to enjoy sin. But all they sacrifice and all they invest will come back upon their heads, multiplied many times over in misery and shame. As I say, they defy God in order to sin. This land tonight, by and large, is living in defiance of God. Here we are, a little tiny group of people, in comparison to what there is out there, in the hotels, in the pubs, in the discos, in the cinemas, in every den of entertainment. There they are! The Protestant, the Roman Catholic, the rising generation, caring not what God has to say about this day. Caring not what God has to say as to what propriety of life ought to be. Caring not for the Word of God. I, knowing not what the Word of God has to say. Northern Ireland lives in defiance of God this evening. In defiance of reason. In defiance of reason. For every day our newspapers and our news broadcasts report to us, and we have to say, report pretty faithfully. At least the more notorious instances of the consequences of sin. We hear about the murders that sin brought on. We hear about the wives who are murdered, the husbands who are murdered in consequence of sin. We hear about the accidents that are caused on the roads because of sin. The lives that are ruined because of sin. It's all reported to us. But men take no heed to these warnings, and in contrary to reason, contrary to the experience of others. Aye, and the experience that we ourselves have encountered. Men and women go on in sin, contrary to conscience. For there is not a man alive but has a conscience. There's not a man alive, no matter how ignorant of the Bible he may be, has that uncomfortable sensation within him. This is not right. This is wrong. But does he heed God? Does he heed reason? Does he heed the experience of others? Does he heed his own experiences? Does he heed conscience? No. But rather he presses on in his sins and reaps the consequences. The wages of sin is death. That's what sin always pays and only pays and can only pay. Men and women, it is a certainty tonight and a certainty that ought to sober us, that there is nothing but disappointment in sin. Let me go a little further and say that there is a sobering certainty set forth in God's Word of sin's discovery. In Numbers, the chapter 32 and the verse 23, we read a very famous text, "Be sure your sin will find you out." There was a particular sin that Moses was talking of when he uttered those words, but there is a principle here that is related to every sin. Every sin will find out, will overtake the perpetrator. Sin will not remain undiscovered. There's a man in an American jail tonight. He held a very, very respectable position within the loyalist community here in Northern Ireland. And by the means of his computer, in private, he engaged in wickedness. His wife didn't know. His children didn't know. And in fact, and here we must share their shame, when first the man was accused of the wicked crime that he was accused of by the American authorities, his wife and family rushed to his side and rushed to his defense and said a terrible mistake had been made. But it appears that it was they who were making the mistake. The man thought he could keep it hidden. The man thought he was safe and secure in his wickedness. Over that anonymous system known as the internet, he could engage in sin. But there'll never be an invention that man can produce that will get round the fact that God has said, your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Very recently, the last man to be hung for a murder in England. The whole case surrounding him had been centered in controversy. His family, his father in particular, and then when his father passed away, his brother took up the case, along with many members of the family, that he was innocent. That he hadn't committed the crime. He was somewhere else. there were a lot of people who were inclined to think that indeed an injustice had been done, particularly those who were against hanging to start with. And it seemed as if there was a swell of opinion in favour of pardoning this man, even though now he was hanged, but nevertheless clearing his name of a crime. But man of late has discovered the means whereby, even from a human hair, they can extract information that will identify the person upon whose head that hair grew from every other person that lives in the world. They can say that hair came from and nobody else. The family, you see, had campaigned, so confident were they that their loved one was innocent. They had campaigned for a test of this nature, a DNA test, be run on his remains. And it was run on some material evidence that still remained in police possession. And lo and behold, the evidence came down in favour of the first judgment passed upon the man, that he was guilty. And the family lost its confidence. The campaigners for justice said, well, look, we can only be absolutely sure if we exhume the remains of this man, and there will still be enough, even after all these years, for if I remember right, this might have been in the 60s it happened, even after all these years, there will be enough of the remains of this man for us to obtain a sample whereby we can test from the human remains the sample that still remains in police hands, and we'll compare the two. The family said, no, we don't want that. The family had begun to wonder. But anyway, the course of justice was that they did exhume the body, or what remained of the body, from the grave. They did obtain a DNA sample, and lo and behold, the sample taken from the remains matched exactly the information given in the sample that could only have come from the killer. And sin had found him out. It had followed him even beyond the grave. Oh, men and women, it is a sobering fact that no sin, unrepentant, unpardoned, will go without discovery. It will be discovered. God has indicated that he sees sin. All sin. How often we read in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus, who knew their thoughts. Those who were opposing him. He could read their thoughts. Before they opened their mouth, he knew what they were going to say. He knew their wickedness. He knew their evil animosity toward him. And the book of Jeremiah, the chapter 16, and the verse 17, we read, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. There's not one of us here, but God can see our heart, knows what's in your heart right now, my friend. If there's dishonesty there, dishonest dealings with others, God knows about it. If there's uncleanness there, God knows about it. If there's deceit there, God knows about it, I tell you, each one of you. And it'll find you out eventually. You'll not beat it. Except one way. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The only way to defeat sin is to bring it to Jesus Christ and confess it to Him. But otherwise, it'll find you out. If you say, I'm not going to confess my sin, I'll cover it, I'll conceal it, I'll yet get away with what I'm doing, then you're wrong, my friend. And it's a sobering truth that I trust that you will face up to. You see, God can see your sin, and what's more, God hates sin. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and the verse 13, we read that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Doesn't mean that He can't see it. It means that He hates what He sees because of His holiness, because of His purity. You see, God cannot ignore sin because He is holy. Wicked men can turn what they call a blind eye to sin. They can ignore sin. You can bribe them, but you'll not bribe God. You'll never persuade God to ignore your sin. That's why the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. If God could have ignored sin, He wouldn't send His Son to die for the sins of His people. He would simply have said, I'll just forget about their sins. No need for you to die, son. But God said, I am of purer eyes than to just ignore sin. And son, you must die if they are not to die. My holiness, my justice demands it. I tell you that which sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die for sinners will see to it that you don't escape your sin. That which caused Christ to go there and suffer on the cross, even God's holiness and justice, will see to it that you who reject mercy will yet be found out. Oh, think about this. Consider this sobering truth. God will fight sin. God's against sin. He'll not live in tolerance of it. He will not permit it to exist. But God will in the end hunt out, hunt down, and destroy all sin. That's why, in the end, God will bring about a new creation wherein dwelleth righteousness. No sin. God cannot tolerate it. God cannot tolerate it. He's gathering out a people now from sin. He's saving them by the blood of Jesus. And when He has that task done, He will destroy all that remains. All that remains. And sinners who have embraced their sin and refused the offer of mercy will be cast out into everlasting darkness. Everlasting punishment. Oh, the certainty of sin's discovery. I've touched upon the certainty of sin's punishment, but let me just for a moment enlarge upon that fact. The nature of sin's discovery, or punishment rather, is set for us in 2 Thessalonians. And I'll close with just a comment or two. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, and the boys and girls in this gathering, they're able to follow these words as well as any adult. And oh, that our little ones were raised on this diet of soberness. Oh, that we might erect a fence around our youngsters, that they might not be tempted to believe that there was to be found in sin. There are parents today, and that's what they're doing. They're allowing their children to believe that the world means joy. Feeding them on television. Parenting them by television. Letting television do the work of mother and father. Let television keep them quiet. And what is television presenting to them? Presenting to them that in this world there is pleasure. And you're feeding up your child on a lie, parent, if that's what you're doing. If you are not teaching them solemnly, both by the example of your own life, by your attendance upon the ordinances of God, by your attendances in the house of God, by your reading of the Bible, not just to them, but for yourself. I would think that seeing mother and father sit down on their own and read the Bible for themselves says more to a child than when it's even been read to them. You know, sometimes children look on Bible instruction from parents as only something they have to endure because they're going to Sunday school. That's what destroys Sunday school for a lot of children. It's a purgatory. Something that they're inflicted with. They never see mother and father delighting in the Bible, sitting down and reading the Bible for themselves. I tell you this, if you go to the fridge and you bring out a big dollop of ice cream, it's not long until the wee'un comes and says, I'd like some too. But try feeding them with a dose of cod liver oil and never take any yourself and see how well that goes down. Nothing will encourage a child to delight in the Scriptures than seeing father and mother delight in it. Walking in it. I tell you, if you don't do this, parent, you'll pay the price. Don't think it'll all go away. Don't think a Christian school will erase all that. It won't. Don't think the Sunday school will erase it. Don't think the church atmosphere will erase it. Don't. You're sinning. That which you most undoubtedly will reap. Undoubtedly will reap. Oh, boys and girls, learn these sober things from God's Word. And may your mother and father live them out before you. May your minister live them out before you. Look at 2 Thessalonians then, the chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished. Let me repeat that. Who shall be punished. I'm sure I've told you the story of old W.P. Nicholson, who was approached by a rich man when Nicholson was living in Los Angeles and working there as an evangelist. This rich man said, listen, I'm going to pay for 15 minutes of you on the radio, but you're only to read the Bible. You're not to comment, just read the Bible. Because Nicholson had that Northern Ireland brogue, he felt that that would intrigue listeners. But he said, you're not allowed to make a comment, just read it. So Nicholson said, all right. But old Nicholson was a case. He said, that's just what I did. And when I come to a good bit, I read it over and over and over again. Didn't make a comment, I just repeated it. Man, he was a good one. Oh, may God raise up the leg of him again, men and women, we need it. So old Nicholson would have said in verse 9, who shall be punished? Who shall be punished? Who shall be punished? That's what God's Word says. No doubt about this. Who shall be punished? Look at the character of this punishment. It says they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Men and women don't deem those words to be terrible, since they spend their life trying to get away from God. That's why they pass this church by and won't come in. They don't want to be in this place where the presence of God is. But let me tell you this, that is what makes hell the dreadful place it is. God is not there. God is not there. What a horrible, horrible place hell is. For it's where the Lord is not known, or felt, or sensed. That's the character of it. Look at the duration of this punishment that will follow sin. Who shall be punished with everlasting. You boys and girls, did you ever think of what everlasting means? I remember thinking of it, and I hadn't been to a gospel meeting. I was brought up in the Church of Ireland, but I remember where somewhere or other I had heard, it might even been a fellow called Clive West who came from Brookborough, but who taught Sunday school in All Saints Parish Church in Belfast, and I do believe that that fellow was saved. He went on to become a Church of Ireland minister. Now, I know that that doesn't speak well of him, but I do believe he might have been saved. And I hesitate because my memory of what I was taught in those days is so vague now. But nevertheless, I seem to have retained something of a little knowledge of God. A little knowledge of the gospel as a result of what it was, I think, what it was he taught. But I remember hearing sometime of how the waves on the shore coming in all the time. It's a bit like eternity, year after year. No, don't count a wave as a year. Count it as 1,000 years. No, count it as 1,000,000 years. So each wave 1,000,000 years. How many waves fell on the shore today? All last week? The next time you're at the seaside, just look at them coming in and count them. How many is there every minute? Every hour? Every day? That'll keep you occupied for your holidays. And then think every one of those, say it was 1,000,000 years, and 1,000,000, and 1,000,000, and 1,000,000, and 1,000,000. And this has been happening on this shore since the beginning of time. Oh, how many waves there have been. That's how long eternity is going to be, and longer. Everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. Look at its nature. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Everlasting destruction. You know, we may talk about a house destroyed in a fire, but we don't mean that the house has disappeared, but rather we mean that the house as we knew it has ceased to be, and it has been turned into ashes and rubble. It hasn't ceased to be. The house is still there. Only the roof timbers, they're all ashes. The windows, they're all broken and burned. The doors, likewise. And there's just bare walls. The paint is gone, and there's nothing but soot and dirt. When God speaks of the sinner destroyed, he doesn't mean the sinner has ceased to be, but the sinner has been reduced to a misery which we cannot imagine. Men and women, here's the sobering certainty of the punishment that will follow sin. The only hope is Jesus Christ. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the Saviour. Make no delay. Here in our midst, He's calling today. Here in our midst, He's tenderly saying to you, come. May you come to Christ this evening and escape the wrath to come, the consequences of your sins. May you be pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer.